everything we're doing is a little odd. I mean, you come to church, our entrance is by the loading bay. I don't know if you noticed that. And there aren't any windows in this place. I know some people are designing buildings that way, but that's kind of strange. You know, we're just camping here for a matter of weeks, months, and then we're likely going to have to go back to the Westin for a few months. And we'll talk to you tonight at the members' meeting about the plans for remodeling the building and the way God has provided, perhaps in nearly miraculous ways, financially, for us to get started in that building. We'll talk to you some about that this evening. But our gathering here is kind of countercultural. It's not the norm. What we're doing here, even for churches, it's a little different. Preaching, the idea that you will sit and submit yourselves to the preaching of the Word, even though it's hot and even though we live in a very visually oriented culture where our attention spans are brief, and you're excited to sit here as I preach a sermon that's an hour and 10 minutes long this morning. Amen. All right. And one of the things that we do, one of the ways that we think about preaching, especially in the evangelical church, and we look for what is called the so what. We look for the opportunities. We come to the Word of God. We want to find, and we're responsible to find, I think, how the Word of God applies to our lives. Now, we have to acknowledge that in a lot of churches, you all have seen this, nearly all of us, there's kind of an obsession with relevance. There has to be an immediately relevant application to the sermon. You know, it's like practical steps for life wisdom. It's like how to have a good marriage and how to be a success. And every sermon seems like, and sermon series has to have an immediate application. So on the one hand, you've got, you know, seven spiritual secrets to a sensational sex life. You know, there's a sermon series. And on the other hand, you've got some churches that they go the other direction. You know, their summer series is contrast in the theology of the minor prophets, and then you're expected to figure out how to apply that to your life. Well, the truth is that accurately understanding and applying Scripture falls somewhere in the middle. The truth is we're not always able to take a text of Scripture and make an immediate, apparent, very clear application to contemporary life. But we can always find scriptural, biblical, theological truths that apply to modern life. And different portions of Scripture are different in how easily those connections are made. This is the reason that when we teach preaching, we start in the epistles. Because largely the epistles in the New Testament are teaching documents that include commands for how to live. So it's very easy to take those and to apply them in relevant ways to our lives. On the other hand, when you get into, let's say, the book of Leviticus, there are biblical principles there, but applying those principles to 21st century living, that's a process that we go through. And this is the challenge of preaching. But whether we're handling Leviticus, whether we're preaching in the Psalms, whether we're in the book of Proverbs or the minor prophets, or whether we're in the Gospels, like we've been in Luke over the last several months, or whether we're in the epistles, and for the sake of this summer, because we want to take a break, because I need a break from Luke, because some of the aspects of preaching the narratives can sometimes become repetitive, we're going to go to the book of 1 John and utilize 1 John as we walk through the summer. And no matter what passage of Scripture we're dealing with, we're always looking for the so what. Not so what that we stand in judgment over the Word of God, but the point is, this is what God has said, so how does this apply to my life? How do I put this into practice? Now, what is great about preaching the epistles is that nearly always the so what is evident. In fact, most of the time, the Word of God spells it out for you. I mean, you have to really be hard-hearted and rebellious in order to not see it. Turn with me to the book of 1 John, and let me tell you, listen to what I'm going to say now, let me tell you what God wants you to know this morning. Now, that's a brash statement, I know. But as we go to God's Word, it's extremely clear and evident what God wants us to know. The so what is right on the surface of the text. And you have to make a decision. What will you do about it? What will be your response to the so what of God's Word. 1 John chapter 1. The background of this brief letter, let me just kind of give you an overview. This really reads more like a sermon than it does a letter or an epistle. It's very pastoral in its concern. It's likely written to a specific church, and they were struggling with some internal problems. There's nothing about persecution. There's nothing about attacks. They were struggling with internal problems. And the interesting thing about 1 John, how many of you, how many of you have read 1 John before? Raise your hand. One of the interesting things about 1 John is that it is filled with dichotomies that are radical. It's similar to much of the teaching of Jesus, where Jesus, sometimes he would speak, and he would speak in ways that you go, whoa, did you really mean to say it that harshly? And that's the way 1 John is. For example, this is what we're going to find. We're going to find, he that is born of God does not sin. That's a pretty radical statement right there. So does that mean that if you ever commit a sin, it means you have no relationship with God? Is that what John means to teach us? But he says it in that kind of radical language. And the entire book is that way. Light versus darkness. Life versus death. And the entire book is fraught with these dichotomies, and we're going to see them as we work through this summer in very practical ways. And one of the things you're going to learn is as we work together through the summer through 1 John is there is every week there's a very clear, evident application for your life. So let's begin. 1 John chapter 1. This morning we're just going to read through the first four verses. Follow along with me as I read. God's Word, 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. As John begins this sermon, in a sense, it's a sermonic letter. It's a pastoral concern written to this church, a church that was troubled by some internal issues. As John begins, he begins at the beginning. He begins with the fundamental place that we all need to begin. And what I want you to see, because this might sound odd or random to you, but it's very important to understand the way God has communicated the truth of the gospel to us. He begins with eyewitness testimony. That's where everything begins. If you remember, as we've been working through the book of Luke, that's the whole point of Luke. Luke says, I have very carefully investigated from the witnesses, the people who saw what happened in the life of Jesus. The importance of eyewitness testimony to the faith cannot be overestimated. It cannot be overstated. This is where we begin. We begin with eyewitness testimony. Look at what John says. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, there's a sense, with our ears, we have seen with our eyes. Thank you for clarifying that, John. We have looked upon, we have touched with our hands, felt, concerning the word of life. This life, the life of Jesus, all that was involved with Jesus in his earthly ministry and his death and his resurrection, this life was made manifest. In other words, it was visible, it was evident. And we, here it is again, we have seen it, and we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. And then he says it again in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard. 10 verbs in this one long sentence in Greek, 4 verses in English. 10 verbs about the senses, about witnessing, about experiencing. Now, what's the point? The point is, even though you would say this is subjective testimony, it's subjective testimony about objective reality. This is not something that was imagined. This is not something that was just created out of wish fulfillment. John and the apostles, as he writes, they are saying, we experience this in life, and you can count on this. From the beginning, he says, that it began back in the beginning, and all kinds of ideas, or several ideas, I should say, about what the beginning was. But surely, because of the way the book of John begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This beginning is the very beginning. And what John is saying is that back in the very beginning, that's where it began. And in time, it was made manifest in the life of Jesus. And then now he says, we are testifying to it at the moment he was writing the book. And what happens now, 2,000 years later, we're standing here reading and talking about it. You see the continuity? From back in the beginning, you would almost say before the beginning, all the way through to his experience of it, to his writing it down, and now to us. And of course, what does the Bible say about itself? It says that the Word of God abides forever. So this is an eternal reality. This testimony that in time, John and the apostles saw and experienced. It is the foundation of everything we know and everything we believe. This eyewitness testimony. And you need to remember, it's important to think through the fact that these men, we call them the disciples, the apostles, nearly all of them, with the possible exception of John, nearly all of them died for what they believed and what they preached and taught. And you and I both know that radicals will die for things, but no one will die for something they know to be false. I mean, people die for things that they are deceived about. But here, what you have in the New Testament is you have the very careful, the very reasoned, the very balanced proclamation of these apostles who say, I saw with my eyes, I touched with my hands, I heard with my ears, and I'm willing to die for this truth. That is legitimate testimony. And that's a solid foundation for what we say we believe, for what we cling to. And it's the way John begins this letter. As he's going to deal with the implications of the gospel, as if I could say it in this way, is he's going to give us the so what that we can take away 2,000 years later. As he's going to give this to us, he grounds it all in the fact that what we say we believe is verified, is testified to by people who experienced it themselves. This is an objective basis for trust and faith. Here's the reason this is important. Because in John's day, when he was writing, in the earliest days of the church, there was already beginning a reinterpretation and really a heretical representation of Jesus and his life and his ministry. There was already beginning a skepticism about who Jesus said he was and what he did. Already there was beginning to be what the theologians would call a proto-Gnosticism, full-blown Gnosticism, likely developed later on in the second century. But already there were the beginnings of that. There were the beginnings of the idea that matter is evil, so surely the Son of God could not come in physical form. And so Jesus was probably just an appearance. He was likely just a ghost. Or as Cerinthius said, he was indwelled by God at the baptism, and just before the death on the cross, God left him. All these crazy ideas began to develop. And what we're going to find is those ideas were infecting the church that John was writing to. And so what John was saying is, there's no subjectivity here. There's no speculation. He says, we saw with our eyes. We touched with our hands. We heard with our ears. And you can count on it. There's no subjectivity. There was this developing this implicit mysticism, a subjectivity, an idea that, well, you can't really be certain about anything, but just, you know, do your best and be sincere and whatever works for you, whatever floats your boat, you know, find your own truth and it can't be wrong if it feels so right and just, you know, believe in yourself. Just believe in yourself. And this is basically the religion, I call it Oprahism after Oprah Winfrey, all right? And it has been around for centuries. And it essentially removes the objective reality of who Jesus Christ was and is and replaces it with your best opinion about what you think works. And let's face it, that's the religion of our day, isn't it? Everybody's their own God. Everybody makes their own decisions. Everybody worships their own way. No one can tell me what to believe. No one can tell me what to do. And still, for 2,000 years now, and even before that, in the nation of Israel, and God's working with the Jews, there has been this claim of objective reality, of a God who is there, as the great Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer said, a God who exists in space and time, who is above and beyond space and time, but who has revealed himself. And he's revealed himself in history, and we have a historical record of it, which now we understand to be the Word of God. Eyewitness testimony. And what you're going to find is John goes on through this letter, and he addresses very practical life issues that applied 2,000 years ago and also apply to our lives today. He grounds everything in the fact that there is an objective, real, historical reality that we cling to. And it wasn't just that Jesus lived, but what we're going to find, it shows up in the very next text, we'll talk about it next week, is that he didn't just live, but he died. And his death meant something. And his death still means something. And there's this solid ground upon which we stand. And it is not supposition, it's not man's philosophy, it's not just our best sincerity. It is the historical record of the eyewitness accounts of the apostles, now inscripturated in what we call the Bible. And we can stand upon it. Eyewitness testimony. Now let me show you what John says this brings, and here we get to the so what of our lives. And as I go to show you what it brings, almost inevitably, those of us that care about these things and all of us who have thought about these things, the first thing we think of is forgiveness and salvation. That's what it brings. And we would be right. And in the following text, next week, we'll talk about that. But that's not only what it is. In fact, that's not really even the end. It's crucial, it's fundamental, it's basic. We need forgiveness, we need deliverance, we are guilty before God, we have to have it. This is what Jesus came to provide, but that is not all he came to provide. He came to do so much more than that. Forgiveness is not the end. And so when John begins to talk about it, although sooner or later he will get to forgiveness, which we all have to have, what he says is, this is what God has done. This is what we have proclaimed. Look in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, all that Jesus was, all that Jesus did, all that Jesus accomplished, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. He could have easily said, so that you could be forgiven. And that's true. But it goes beyond that. And that's what I want you to see this morning. I want you to grasp this. I think it's an astounding truth. That God didn't come merely so we could be forgiven. But he came so that the blessings of that forgiveness, the new status that that forgiveness affords, could be ours to enjoy, to experience. And he essentially talks about two things in this text. The first, what this brings, this incredible truth that's rooted in the eyewitness testimony of the apostles about Jesus Christ and all that Jesus Christ accomplished. What this brings, first of all, is it brings fellowship. It brings fellowship. That's what he says in verse 3. Look at it again. We proclaim all of this, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship, which we want you to share, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This results in fellowship. The truth of Jesus Christ, that truth and that gospel and that provision, when it is embraced in repentance and faith, that truth results in fellowship. Now, what is fellowship? Fellowship is, it's an organic connection. Listen, those of us that were raised in church, we are so handicapped in our understanding of fellowship. When I think of fellowship, I think of the fellowship hall. And when I think of the fellowship hall, I think of really weak Kool-Aid and cookies. I don't know why my church couldn't have soda when I was growing up. Why we always had to have Kool-Aid, all right? And pretty poor cookies. I mean, I don't know if somebody was baking these cookies at home or not, but it was pretty sad. And this was my understanding of fellowship. Or like cheese and bologna sandwiches. You know, that's church fellowship to me. You know, if you weren't raised in church, sometimes I think you ought to just be thankful for that. You know, you don't have all of those barriers that you have to go through. But when you see the word fellowship in the Bible, it is really an economic word. It was used most often in the language, it was used of an economic partnership. It's the idea of a relationship together. It's the idea of an authentic partnership where where one sets aside their own personal interests for corporate common connection. That's what fellowship is. It's not merely self-serving. It's not that, hey, I'm going to be connected to you because it's going to benefit me. But it's rather we are in connection with one another so that there's a greater good and a greater benefit through that connection. Now, that's the root idea of the word fellowship. And when it's used scripturally, it takes on this incredibly infinite value. What this text says is John says, even across the ages, 2,000 years later, he says, because of who Jesus was and what Jesus did, you can now experience fellowship, this communal partnership with people that you'll never meet in this world. And not only that, you can experience communal partnership with people in your church that you might not partner with on any other basis. Because they might like a different kind of music, and they may have a different kind of taste, and they may be from a different part of the country, or they may have a different socioeconomic level, and you might never join with them. But the glory of Christian fellowship is that we set aside those personal things, and we are linked together in corporate community together. In a partnership, not merely for our own benefit, but for the corporate benefit of one another and the body itself. And what John says is that the ground of that is what Jesus Christ has done. And when you live in light of that, when you embrace that by faith, and when you experience it and you live it experientially in your life, you have fellowship with one another. You are brought into that corporate community with each other. But even more than that, do you see what it says? You are brought into corporate community with the Father, who, it says in verse 2, if you look back at it, who has always been in that kind of corporate community with the Son. So now, through what Jesus Christ came and accomplished, when we yield ourselves to that truth, when we repent of our sins and trust Jesus Christ in His provision on the cross, we have an opportunity to be brought into a corporate relationship with one another, but far more significant is that. All John's doing in acknowledging that, as glorious as that is and as beneficial as that is he's trying to get to the main point. And the main point is we have fellowship with one another, look at it in verse 3, but even more, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, can you catch that? What John is saying is that we, even though we are born sinners, and we choose to sin, and we still practice sin, at least to some degree or another, that we still recognize our own sinful tendencies, that in our thoughts and in our decisions, that we still are so far short of God's glory. But that through this historical reality, testified by the apostles, of all that Jesus Christ was and all that He did, we have an opportunity to be in a unique corporate communal relationship with the God of the universe. And you remember the quote. You've heard it before. It was Augustine who said, "You made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." This is what God has made us for. This is the mysterious reality of it all. And so you go back, and what John is saying is, with the apostles, you can have fellowship with us, and we fellowship with the Father. In a similar way that the prophets were in unique relationship with the Father. And the psalmist David was in relationship with the Father. You ever read the Psalms and his communal worship of the Father? In the same way that Moses was face to face with God, as it were. In the same way that Abraham was called the friend of God. But if you go all the way back, what really is in view here is you can have the fellowship that Adam and Eve were originally created to have. They were created to fellowship, to walk with the God who had made them and created them. And John says, essentially, that through Jesus Christ, you have an opportunity to re-experience, to be reborn in such a way that you can have, even though it's at this stage, it's in a veiled way because of our sinfulness and because of the limitations of our physical frailty. But still, there is a sense in which we can now experience the fellowship that God originally created us to enjoy and to experience. But it's not rooted in your subjectivity. It's not rooted in your best opinion. It's not rooted in your own wisdom and your own wishes. It's rooted in the historical reality of Jesus Christ, who walked the sands of Palestine and literally gave his life for the sins of the world. It's incredible, incredible provision. Results in fellowship. So that's what John's saying. He says, here's why we proclaim this. We proclaim this so that you can have fellowship with us, but the point of it is we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. You can be in this dynamic relationship with Him and with us. And then there's a second result. This objective testimony about Jesus Christ, it not only results in fellowship, but when you accept it and you receive it, it also results in joy. Now let me give you a definition of what joy means. Joy means joy. How's that for being profound? Joy is, you understand joy, right? It's not rooted in circumstances. That's mere happiness. And we're thankful for happiness. There's nothing wrong with happiness. But happiness is short-lived. Happiness lasts until we get that letter from the IRS, right? Or we get that phone call that we didn't expect. Or we turn on the television, we see the hurricane is coming. That's happiness. But joy is above and beyond all circumstances. And it's an incredible mystery. It says joy that is complete. Do you see that in verse 4? And we are writing these things. John says, I'm proclaiming these things that you might have fellowship with us and with the Father and with the Son. And we are writing these things so that our joy, all of us together, because we're in fellowship, our joy may be complete. It is full joy. It is this fullness of life that Jesus promised. Not dependent on circumstances, but rooted in His provision and in who He is. And I want to tell you, as I stand before you today, and I don't know all of your hearts, but I know some of the struggles that some of you are going through. And I know that there are some in our church who are not here today that are going through dark valleys and deep water right now. And yet the promise of God's Word is that because of what Jesus Christ literally did 2,000 years ago, you can not only have fellowship with God the Father, but you can also live in this broken world with joy. What mystery is that? Listen, we are surrounded by brokenness. We're surrounded by heartbreak. All of that is wrought by sin and by death. And as we've seen over the last several weeks, death is our greatest enemy. Death is an ugly demonstration of how desperately evil sin is. But the glorious promise is, for those who are redeemed, this is not our home. Let me say it again. This is not our home. And for people who are not redeemed, this is the best home they'll ever have. Think about that. Your loved ones, your neighbors, your friends, if you're here today and you've never repented of your sin and trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, this is as good as it gets, to quote Jack Nicholson. This is as good as it gets. But the incredible truth of joy is that we have this hope and this confidence. Joy is linked to hope in a biblical sense, in a theological sense. Our hope is that there is something beyond this. And so God blesses us and we can enjoy this life, and many of us do. We have happy circumstances. We have glorious blessings. A lot of us have experienced and we rejoice in those blessings. We thank God for those blessings. But Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have hope only in this life, we are what? We are most to be pitied. This is not enough. This doesn't do it. But we can have joy. Not a mere insipid, temporal, circumstantial happiness, but this joy that's linked with hope, the hope of God's promises. Now, let me try to summarize. Because somebody's getting uncomfortable out in the hallway. Oh, no. Somebody's escaped. And he's happy, it sounds like. So, all of this incredible privilege of being linked with the God of heaven, the way He intended us to be. And this settled, confident joy that's complete, that rises above your difficult circumstances and the pain of this world, all of this can't be experienced apart from, and in fact, it is all rooted in, the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ, which we call the gospel. And the only reference we have to the gospel is the Word of God. This is the reason we cling to the Word. I don't know if any of you have been reading the blogs. If you read about Denny Burke and Andy Stanley and all the, where Andy Stanley says, I don't believe it because it's in the Bible. I believe it because Jesus said it. Well, the difficulty with that is that all we know about Jesus is what the Bible says. And we're going to cling to the Bible because this is the apostolic witness. And where is that apostolic witness? It's here in the Word. It's the Word of God. It's the Bible. And so I'm not off the mark this morning when I stand here and say this. The means for our fellowship with the Father, our partnership, our communal, authentic relationship, and the means for the joy that rises above the brokenness of the world that surrounds us is because of our confidence in who Jesus Christ is and was, and we find that only in the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit. Now, where's the so what for John's readers? Let me give you a context of the book. Here's the reason John was writing. Because this church, we don't really know where the church was. We don't know what city it was in. We know very little about it other than what prompted John's writing. This church of believers who had come together and experienced, at least they thought experientially, they had had this fellowship with one another. Some of them had deserted. Some of them had defected. Some of them have said, it's as though they said this, you know, this idea about Jesus really being the Son of God in the flesh, that's not a very popular message in Greek culture. So we're going to reinterpret that. You know, because how can God be part of flesh? Because flesh is evil. You know, matter is evil. And so here's our own interpretation. And so it's as though they sat across from Oprah on the couch and they said, here's our idea. Our idea about Jesus is not what the apostles said, but, and then you take off from there. Their own idea. And they had deserted. John's pretty harsh with them. He basically calls them antichrists. It's pretty serious, right? But see, these are people they had taken communion with. These are people they'd been in community group with. These are people they'd gone on missions trips with. And some of them had deserted and they had defected. And the confidence of the church was shaken. And so here's what was happening. I was in community group with Ken Taylor, and he deserted. I'm also in community group with Blake Royal. So what about Blake Royal? How can I trust him? And I thought Ken Taylor was a pretty good guy, and he deserted, so how do I know I won't desert? I won't defect. So John writes this letter, and essentially he gives three means, three tests, to make sure you're in the faith. And almost inevitably, when people read it on a superficial level, they read these tests and they grade themselves and they say, I don't like this letter, it makes me uncomfortable. But the letter is not meant to unsettle us. The letter is meant to establish us. It's meant to give us an understanding of how do we know we're in the faith as opposed to those who have defected and those who have deserted. How can we be sure? How can we be settled? How can we know that we've got this fellowship? How can we really experientially know this joy that we're talking about, rooted in the historical, objective reality of Jesus? And how do we know that we won't defect? And so it's a letter it's not written like the book of Romans. It's not laid out logically, you know, based on this, I argue this, and then I argue this. But it's like some of you think I preach, you know, you kind of ramble, you know. It's really kind of a rambling letter. It's a spiral. And these three tests, they're interwoven together as John writes, and he says, listen, here's how to know. Go to chapter 5, look at verse 13. Here's how to know that you have eternal life. Here's how to gauge yourself as opposed to those that have deserted and those that have defected, those that have become antichrists. Here's how to know. Now, I don't know what you think of that, but that's a pretty practical lesson. I need that. I need that when I sin. I need that when I don't experience this kind of joy. I need that when I don't believe that I have this organic connection with the Father, like he was writing about, when experientially that's not my sense of emotion and feeling. I need to know those tests. So that's what we'll do this summer. We'll work through this letter, and we'll look at these three standards, these three tests that the Bible gives us to establish, to firm up our faith, and to help us experience this fellowship and this joy in new ways. So here's your so what for today. So what? How do I put this into practice? What do I do? I'll leave you with this. Joyful connection with the Father. Joy and fellowship. Joyful connection with the Father is grounded in the certain message of Jesus. You're not going to find it in your experience. You're not going to find it in your best efforts. You're not going to find it in your discipline. You're going to find it in your faith, in the biblical truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Goes back to basics. That's where we begin. And how appropriate today that we'll come to the Lord's table. And when we come to the Lord's table, what we're doing is, the New Testament tells us, we're proclaiming again the message of Jesus. We're remembering again the cross upon which he died, the body. When we eat the bread, we remember his body, which was given in death. When we drink the cup, we remember his blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of sins. And when we do so, we're coming back to this apostolic eyewitness testimony to which we cling, upon which we stand, and from which we experience fellowship with the Father. By the way, that's the idea of communion. The idea of communion is the idea of fellowship, oneness, corporate relationship. Communion with the Father, communion with one another, and the joy that comes despite our circumstances.